I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn in Matthew's Gospel. We began last time to look at verses 1 through 18. I'm not going to read all 18 verses again this morning because our focus is just the first four. So that's what I'll read. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful to be in the house of the Lord, to be in the church amongst each other, visible and seen, but mindful that you see us now not only as we see each other, but you see the heart, you see the secret place. Pray that you would not only see it, but you would inhabit it, that you would govern us from within as well as without this morning. Govern the words that come from me, and govern us as we receive them and hear them to our good end, to your glory, the building up of the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, we continue in chapter 6 of Matthew. We continue in the middle chapter of the three that is our Lord's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon which is both a description of and an instruction to his kingdom, tells us what the kingdom will, should look like, tells us how to find the kingdom. You can't find the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't find it with the Google Maps. You can't find it by a DNA search. There are no genetic markers for those that are in the kingdom. You find it where you find those who have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, an evident and manifest faith. And he describes what that looks like and calls us to those things throughout this sermon. One of the prominent themes in this sermon is righteousness. He told us in verse 6 of chapter 5 that we ought hunger and thirst for righteousness. He told us in verse 10 of that chapter that we may be persecuted for righteousness. He told us in verse 20 of that chapter that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And as we open chapter 6, he gives us a warning about our righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He has a lot to say. And in this chapter, there is a particular emphasis, at least the first half. Much of chapter 5 was about what we might call moral or ethical righteousness. It is how we relate to each other, how we are righteous to each other, that we ought not to murder each other or even murder each other in our hearts or lust for each other, or we ought not foolishly or carelessly divorce or break our vows. We ought not to hit each other. About how we relate, rather we ought to love. As we turn to chapter 6, he's still talking about righteousness, but now what we might call, instead of moral or ethical righteousness, we would call it religious righteousness. Or in the more old-fashioned language, he speaks of works of piety. He gives us three, speaks of three, giving, praying, and fasting. Those are not the only three things that a religious person does that are peculiarly religious, but those are very typical. They're great examples. They're not exhaustive. You're doing another work of piety right now. You've come to worship. You might visit someone who who is unable to get out because they're sick or they're in prison. That's a work of piety. You might show hospitality to somebody in need, give them a place to live. There's lots of works. He has only taken these that are exemplary. That is, they're exemplars. They are typical works. Two things bind them together, bind all works of piety together. That is, the works of a private Christian. All works of piety are bound together by an assumption. The assumption is that you're going to. He doesn't say if you give to the poor or if you pray or if you fast. He says when you do these things. He assumes it's a given assumption of religion that there will be religious activities. It is an assumption of both true religion and false. That's really the thrust of this whole section. He assumes even those engaged in false religion, that is, hypocrites, will do these things. How much more should it be that those who have true faith ought to do these things? It is an assumption. The second thing that binds these together is actually the driving force of this. How should we do them? Since other religions do these things, and those who make a false claim to true religion do these things, how ought we to do these things? And the driving idea is there ought to be an effort at secrecy or an effort at discretion. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you're praying, go into your inner room and close your door. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. There is an effort toward anonymity or secrecy or discretion. It's not absolute. Jesus never meant that it would be absolute. We know that. He's already said in the earlier chapter that there will be times that, rightly so, our works will be observed. As he said in verse 16 of chapter 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And he himself prays publicly, and he himself offers mercy publicly. He's not giving a wooden rule that you can never, ever, ever let anybody know that you've done a thing. In fact, it's almost impossible that no one would ever know that you were doing any of these things. His goal is not a wooden rule. It is to govern our hearts, to reach to our hearts. What is our motive? What is our motive? Well, this morning, I just want to focus on the first of these. We looked at the whole of the passage last time, but I want to look this morning at religious giving. Religious giving. Now, he says, when you give to the poor, which you could read narrowly as to charitable giving for those in need, but I don't think you should read it narrowly. You should read it broadly. In fact, a burden of the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in the previous chapter, was to be careful about reading God's word too narrowly. Well, he said, I can't murder. So I guess I can beat the slop out of you as long as you stay alive. You don't read too narrowly. Read with appropriate breadth. And in this case, it is appropriate to understand, though he speaks specifically of giving to the poor, he is speaking about what we would call religious giving. In that day and in that culture, giving to the poor was part of the religion. It is part of the law of Moses. If there is a poor man among you, do this or do that. It's in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the law. It is woven into the law, and it was woven into the culture. And you see that. Where is the location of this giving as he describes? The first location is the synagogue. Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. So
we shouldn't read this as bifurcating. Well, there's religious giving that you do at the church or the synagogue, and then there's charitable giving that you do for the poor. It's all one thing in this time and culture. And so we should apply this broadly, not narrowly, whether you're giving to the church, whether you're giving to the deacons to help the poor, whether you're giving to a missionary, or whether you're helping the poor directly by your own hand. If you're doing it from your religious conviction, then you should let these words govern that giving. So we'll look at it as religious giving. And we'll look at it in two ways this morning. I want to look at the problem of problem with religious giving. And then secondly, we'll look at the antidote to that problem. So the problem is there in verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now the first question I think that most of us might ask about this verse is, really? Did they really do that? Did they really carry a little trumpet with them and, you know, bust out a little Louis Armstrong ditty before they gave their money? And the absolute answer is, I don't know. Nobody actually can say concretely whether this is a literal matter or not. That is, many people assume Jesus said it, therefore they must have actually literally have been doing this. But there is no other evidence, there's no other reference in any other writing of the period that references somebody literally doing that. So there are other ways to understand this that still work in the realm of the concrete. That is, at least from the time of Edersheim, a 19th century writer who was a Christian of Jewish origin, he noted that the boxes that received the money in the treasury court of the temple had a trumpet-shaped opening. That is, they kind of like a gramophone or something, you know, wide at the mouth that then narrowed down in, which may have been an anti-theft device, actually. But regardless, they were trumpet-shaped, and so some thought, well, maybe that's what he's referencing. It's not particularly persuasive to me. I mean, he's talking about sounding a trumpet. Much more likely than that, if you still want to read it literally, is that many public fasts and feasts were announced with a trumpet. With, you know, there's a feast of trumpets in the Old Testament. There, they had silver trumpets that they blew at various points. So many public feasts and fasts would be announced or signaled with a trumpet, and those would be the times that many people also gave to the poor. So that certainly would fit, and that would be a very reasonable reading of this. I think it's equally reasonable to understand that Jesus is doing just what we all always do. He's using figurative language. I mean, we say don't blow your own horn or beat your own drum. We're not talking about instruments. We say somebody is showboating, even though they're not on the water, or playing to the crowd, and there's no crowd to be played. I mean, we use figurative language to say that somebody is showing off or drawing attention to themselves. They're in the limelight, though they're not in the limelight, literally. And so that would be my own reading of this, most likely. They understand what he's saying. It is a perennial problem. It was such a part of the fabric of that time and culture that, I mean, we have examples of it where we can see or where it's spoken of. I mean, there is a literal example of making sure that you're seen. You in Mark chapter 12, we have the scene where Jesus, we read, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury of a court, a part of the temple. There's a huge, gigantic platform, open area that is the outer court of the temple. And then there are inner parts. And he is somewhere in that, but he says he sits down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Then he goes on to compare with, but notice that. He can not only tell that they're putting money in, but he can tell from some distance that they're putting in a lot. Why can he tell? Because they want. They want you to be able to tell. And so as Jesus preaches and teaches, he can speak of this. We might say almost proverbially. That is, as he condemns the scribes and Pharisees in Luke 11, "Woe you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God." It's not that Jesus was at their house watching them count their little seeds. They made it known that this is how we live. We tithe on every little thing down to counting the tiniest seeds in our pantry, which was not required by the law. The law required a farmer to tithe on his crops. The law did not require you to tithe on the groceries that you bought, which is essentially where you'd be getting these seeds. But it's an ostentatious way of showing how devout you are. So devout, I counted my dill seeds. I made sure every tenth one. So when Jesus gives a parable, he can present as a reasonable caricature. In Luke 18, the Pharisees standing in the temple praying aloud, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." There's a showing forth of religion. It was true then. It's true now. Just a few weeks ago, I got a text message from somebody in our church who sent me a photograph. He was sitting in traffic behind a Mercedes-Benz with a rhinestone-encrusted holder for the license plate. It was a vanity license plate that read, "We Tithe." Well, good on you. I'm very glad that you do. I'm not so encouraged that you thought you needed a permanent, or I don't know how long your license plates last, but essentially permanent advertisement in the most public. I don't know where else you could be more. It's not even, it's more public than in your yard. You take it on you on the road. I think the chuckle that we got over it is all the reward you're going to get for that. Subtle. I call that subtle. We tithe. Think about, in a broader way, think of all the things that bear the name of the donor. So-and-so hospital, Mr. Bigwig cardiac unit, Mr. and Mrs. fill-in-the-blank museum or park. I'm very thankful for those things that they have funded. Very thankful. In some cases, they're doing life-saving good work, or they're making our community better. I go to the park or the museum, and I hope I don't wind up in the cardiac unit or whatever. But there's the intention to get the name. Get the name out. It's in the church. If you go to older churches, I've been in many older churches. It's like every object in the building has a little plate on a little brass plaque. Sometimes it isn't the person themselves. They've gone on, but to the glory of God and in memory of,
You know, it's on the pulpit, it's on the pew, it's on the stained glass window. Or sometimes it is just given by. Given by. I heard of a family that in disgruntlement left a church and wanted their communion plates back. Wow, that is a parable inside of a parable right there. You want to take back furniture for the unity of God. Wow. But their you know, their name was on it, given by their family. People want their name. They want the honor. Giving is expected. When you give, not if, when you give alms, that's the older language, to the poor, it's expected. But money is dangerous. It's dangerous. It's like all dangerous substances, you need to handle it appropriately. You need to handle narcotics appropriately. You need to handle fire appropriately. You need to handle money appropriately because it is dangerous. It is dangerous to those who receive it. It is dangerous to those who give it. Those who receive, that is the church that receives, there is a danger of wanting to show undue deference based on money. James gives us that little picture in James where he says, he paints the portrait of two men coming into the church. One man is obviously rich and one man is obviously poor. And they say to the rich man, you come down front and you have this seat up here. And they tell the poor guy, you know, you go over there in the corner. And that's in the prospect of what the rich might do for you. How much more when they've done it? Most of us have either seen or heard of that church that is blessed and cursed with the one substantially more wealthy member. You know, it's the community of farmers, the congregation of farmers, and the banker or the lawyer or the surgeon or the whatever who makes substantially more money, the mill owner. And there is a temptation to treat them as though they are not just another child of God. That's the danger to the church. I would just tell you, I told our deacons within the first week that I began, I do not want to know what anybody gives. They've put a nice, healthy wall between me and that information. Because I don't want, I'm not an idiot. I know that some people make substantially more money than other people, but I don't know actually how much of it comes our way. I don't want to, because it will affect, perhaps, how I see. It's a danger to the church, and it is a tremendous danger to the one giving the money. We tend to want something in return. That's why for those of us who have had a ticket, you get nothing. Officer Friendly is at the door, and you do get the piece of paper. He's at the car door, and you're like, can I run another red one? I get nothing. It's just, we want something for it. At least the doctor theoretically gives you relief. We don't enjoy it. It's a temptation. But you should receive some kind of preference or honor. You should be aware of that. It's a dangerous thing. That's the problem with religious giving that is attending these examples. Jesus has an antidote. An antidote to the problem of religious giving is eloquently stated in verses 3 and 4. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which, of course, literally is nonsensical because your hand doesn't know anything. But metaphorically, it's just a beautiful way to express it. How much discretion are you seeking? If you could, you'd keep yourself ignorant of what you're doing. That's the image. If we could, we would take ourselves out of the equation. We would be selfless in the matter. You get something of that image in Matthew 25 when Jesus describes the final judgment and the sheep and the goats on the right and the left. And he's describing the works that were done, the good works for the blessed. You know, I was naked, you clothed me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was sick and you visited me. When did we do that? Well, as you did it to the least of these. But there was a sense of selflessness, of forgetfulness in it. And so it ought to be with religious giving, that there ought to be a forgetfulness or a hiddenness to it. How can we do that? How can we have that kind of hiddenness in religious giving? Well, I'll give you three things to think about. The first one, you'll need to pay close attention. If you want to keep this secret, don't tell anyone. Maybe not get that license plate. That's a way to keep it discreet. Don't talk about it. Don't mention it. Don't say how much you've given or to whom you've given it or how often you give it. Humanly speaking, in most cases, somebody will know. The recipient will know. Your spouse will know. I mean, if you are single and if you arrange to drop nothing but cash at a time and in a way that nobody sees, I mean, maybe. But somebody is probably going to know. Your spouse will know. The church, if you write a check or something, the church treasurer will know. The goal isn't absolute, complete, total secrecy, but as few as possible. And the simplest way to start is to just not talk about it. Are there exceptions? There could be exceptions. I think there are exceptions. If you're discipling somebody else and you're trying to tell them they're trying to figure out how to live the Christian life and they're reading passages like this or other passages about giving and they're like, what does this mean? How does this work? And you want to, in discretion, talk about your own practice with them, that would be fitting. It's certainly fitting as a parent discipling a child. How are your children going to learn to do things? How do they learn to worship or pray or do any other part of religious life? They engage with you. As good homeschooling parents, we made a math lesson out of it, you know. The allowance came in coins, so we learned both percentages and giving at the same time. Very helpful. But, you know, there's a place for talking very discreetly. That's the simplest starting point. Secondly, if you want to make this a quiet part of your life, then you should try to make it automatic. I mean that as much mentally, or in fact more mentally than I do mechanically, that you should try to make this an automatic part of your life. So that can mean a number of things. So 1,000 years ago, when Mrs. Blair and I got married, I was making north of $5 or $6 a week at the time. It was tremendous. And we had to manage this vast estate and what to do with all our pennies. And being old-fashioned and literary-minded, we bought a ledger, you know, like out of a Dickens novel, and laid out our budget in our ledger. How many pennies for groceries and how many pennies for the electric bill and all the rest. But we made the first line our giving. it wasn't the last line, it was the first line. And that is a discipline. If you think of it first, let me just be very plain. I cannot say to you by law that you need to give 10% to the church. We've talked about this before. That was a law of the Old Testament. The New Testament requires a cheerful giver. And generations of Christians have found that 10% is a useful goal that very often then becomes a useful starting point. It is a very hopeful, workable amount. But whatever. Say you have purposed on something else. Maybe you have purposed on 10% or 5% or 20% or something else or a fixed amount or whatever. Make it first. Make it first. And then build the rest of your financial life out of what's left. And then make it first in your mind. That as the Lord gives you increase, whether that's by your regular paycheck, or by a bonus, or by an inheritance, or you sold a bicycle on eBay, or some other way, you've made an increase. Develop the discipline that your first thought is that first part of that is going to be given to the Lord. Whether you give it to the church, or you give it to deacons, or you give it to a missionary, or you give it to something else. But build it in so that it's not a discussion. It's not a debate either in your mind or in your house. It's just what we do. If you make it first, there's less drama. There's less trauma. If you'll take it that way, it's just what we do. It's like going to church. It's just what we do. Raise your family that way. My children never, not just because I'm a pastor, we had children for a decade before I was a pastor, or most of a decade. I guess, yeah, at least. They never, ever, ever, ever asked us if we were going to church. On Sunday morning or Sunday evening. My children never asked us that. Unless, you know, we all had leprosy or something. It's just a given. My wife and I don't talk about whether we're going to give a portion of something. Now, because we live in a digital age, and some of you, you young people, you do everything digitally, it's actually easier. You can just make it automatic, literally automatic. You can make it an automatic withdrawal. But more to the point, you're just training your mind. You're training your heart. You see increase as an increase not only to you, but an increase in what you're giving. So you think a little about it and you say, you just do it. Thirdly, and most importantly, so first, don't talk about it. Second, make it automatic. Thirdly, you need to understand the transaction that you're involved in. Jesus uses transactional language. He uses it in two directions. He uses it of the hypocrites who sound a trumpet in the synagogues and on the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's transactional language. And then he does it again. If you don't, if you are discreet, your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, your giving is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Apodidomi, he will give it back to you. That is transactional language. So you need to know what transaction you're involved in. Are you involved in a horizontal transaction, or are you involved in a vertical transaction? That is, a horizontal transaction is between men, or between humans, and the vertical transaction is between man and God.
What are you engaged in? What are you seeking? There are those who are seeking the honor of men, that they are doing this, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. Those who endow a hospital and hang their name on it are honored. I honor them. I'm very thankful that they put that hospital there and that it is serving our community. I honor them for it, and that is their reward. So if that's the transaction you're involved in, then you can expect accordingly. But what about the Christian? What about a vertical transaction? Who are you giving to? You say, it says, I'm giving to the poor. That's right, you're giving to the poor. You're giving to the missionary. You're giving to the church. You're giving to the deacons to help the poor. You're giving to somebody horizontal, but who are you giving to? Who are you actually engaged in? I think there's a very helpful parallel in terms of labor and Paul's instructions to slaves. You can hear that as servants or employees or workers, but he was in a context of slaves. But what does he say to them? Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. That's the horizontal level. They have a master with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, that is, not only when you're being seen, but also when you're not being seen, or you could say also in secret. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, not to men. That's vertical. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Who are you giving to? Who are you engaged with? I know that there is a horizontal, physical, tangible, human recipient. But as you're doing this in secret from the heart, who are you giving to, or what are you, who are you serving? You should be engaged with God through Christ. Now, let's be super clear. It is transactional language. But are we buying favor with God? Are we bribing God? Are we leveraging God? Are you investing in heaven that you can get? No. Gross. That's just gross. It's absurd. We have talked twice already, so I shan't belabor it, about the nature of rewards in a relationship of love. We are in a relationship of love with God. Just as there can be rightly, beautifully rewards in a relationship of love between spouses, between parents and children, or grandparents and children, there is a desire and an appropriateness to rewarding within that relationship that isn't a bribery or a manipulation or a trade. It is natural and organic and beautiful in the relationship. So there is in our relationship with God. He desires good in us, from us. He desires to do good through us, and he desires to do good for us. And we ought to be engaged with him like of that. Think of this way. Ask some questions. Very helpful at times to think about things. Why do we love money? It's not the paper, right? It's not the metal. Joy, freedom, security. That's why we love money. Because we think if you have enough money, then you can have joy, freedom, and security. Or you can have more joy, more freedom, and more security. Money will get you those things. That's why we love money. So then why would you part with any of your money? Because you think it's worth it. I'm going to part with it, and I'm going to get something. So I'm going to get a car. I'm going to get some clothes. I'm going to get some respect. Why, if I part with a big chunk
charitably, why then people will say, what a great man. We'll put his name up there. The Cliffy Whiffy Museum of Art. That's what we'll call it. Why, he said this community is benighted and lacking artistic pleasures. And Cliffy Whiffy Museum is the place to go. You know, they'll have a little bust of my bald head out there. So why would you part with it secret and not get your name or your honor? Why would you do that? Because it's not really secret. Because your Father sees and you love him. That's why. You want to give to him, he wants to give to you. Just like a husband wants to give to his wife, and a wife wants to give to her husband. A parent wants to give to a child, and a child wants to please the parent. And because you know where your joy and your freedom and your security lie, they're in him. And you could part with this money. None of that is threatened. You can let it go. And you don't need honor from men. What is that? What is that? You're in a relationship with God through Christ. What does it matter what other people say? Oh, they put my name on a thing. They put my name, oh, they gave me a title. Who cares? It's a trifle. And it's really kind of gross that you would be motivated by that. Look at me, look at me, look at me. No, look at him, look at him, look at him. There is joy. There is freedom from guilt and shame and the corruption of sin. There is security. Nothing may separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Though I die, I live. Nothing can snatch me out of his hand. Look at him. Look at him. Look at him. And a great way for me to not get in the way is to do all that I can to decrease my profile. We must operate by the motto of John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. And we can, and we will, when we see him as he sees us. It's not in secret. It's in secret from each other. But it's not in secret at all. Amen? As we pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. We're very thankful to be in the house of the Lord. We're thankful for our public Christian life. It is a delight to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, to gather with the Lord's people, to read the Lord's word, sing the Lord's praises, participate in the Lord's supper. It is a delight. It is a delight that is nurtured and equally real and secret. If we have no secret life with you, we really have no public life with you either. I pray that our joy in the public life will have its roots in the private life, in the private faith in you. Nurture us in these things by what we have done and what we do now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.